Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, being abandoned is one of the most difficult and the most bitter experiences in life there can be. Some of you know what I'm talking about. To live with someone, to love someone, to be friends with someone for years, and then to have them abandon you, to have them desert you, to have them leave you alone is hard. It's hard at any time. But it is hardest. It is most painful when they abandon you right when you're already going through a hard time, when you're already suffering. How painful that is. How painful when your experience is something along the lines of what we just sang from Psalm 142. Thou knowest, Lord, my deep distress, the lonely path, the hidden snare, how refuge faileth, friends forsake, and no man for my soul doth care. Or when your experience is the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 88, which we sang from earlier. The psalmist there is going through a very difficult time of suffering, but not only that, his friends also have abandoned him, and he cries out to God, Thou hast made my friends despise me, and companionless I go, bound and helpless in my bondage, pining in my bitter woe. Friend and lover are departed. Dark and lonely is my way. What a sad, painful thing that is to experience. You know, that's exactly what Jesus Christ experienced the night before his death. Our text this evening, Mark 14, verse 50, makes that clear. The Lord had just been betrayed by Judas Iscariot, one of his 12 disciples, and we looked at that last week. We saw how Judas had come into the Garden of Gethsemane with a big group of armed men, and how he had come up to Jesus and he had greeted him as master and kissed him. That was the sign. That was the sign that he had deliberately chosen and used to show the men that he is the one. Jesus is the one they are to seize. And we saw then how they did. They seized the Lord Jesus. They threw their hands on him and grabbed him. And as soon as the other 11 disciples realized what was happening, they tried to resist. One of them, we know, Peter, he pulled out his sword and he went, just thrust it about wildly and managed to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But then Jesus did something surprising. He rebuked Peter. And not only rebuked Peter, but he healed the ear of that man. And then he submitted. He submitted himself to his enemies. Why? Because he knew that this had to happen. That's what had to happen for him to be the Savior of sinners. It was the will of his Father. That's what the Scriptures had said. And Jesus was determined to fulfill it. And so he submitted to being betrayed by Judas. But what a heartbreaking experience. To be betrayed by one of the 12. But if that's not enough, it doesn't stop there. Because then in our text, in Mark 14, verse 50, we read that, and they all, speaking of the 11 disciples, they all forsook Jesus and fled. Judas had betrayed him. That hurt. That hurt. But now the other 11 disciples, they add insult to injury, as it were. They abandon Jesus in the middle of his trouble, in the middle of his affliction. What a sad Jesus was human. Remember this. We need to remember this. He was a human just like us. What a sad, what a painful experience for him. What an instructive experience for us. How it should make us completely dependent on his work of accomplishing salvation and more appreciative, more thankful for it. That's what we hope to see with God's help as we consider our text in connection with the other passages also that we read. So our theme is Jesus abandoned by his disciples. We'll see first of all how this is so deeply sobering, and then how savingly significant, and lastly how tenderly secured. So on the one hand, the abandonment of Jesus by his disciples is so deeply sobering, and you see that when you look at our text in light of the adamant protest that these disciples had all made just a short time earlier, a few hours earlier. We read in Mark 14, verse 26, that after supper, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and at some point, either as they walked on the way or perhaps once they had arrived, we're told that Jesus, he said unto them, "All ye shall be offended. All ye shall be offended or made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." And verse 29, we learn how Peter responds. He says unto Jesus, "Although all shall be offended, yet shall not I." And Jesus, he replied to Peter with a warning, didn't he? "Verily I say unto thee that this day, even in this night, before the rooster crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter again protested, even more vehemently than before, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." In other words, he's saying he'll never deny the Lord Jesus. Even if he has to die with him, he will stick with Jesus no matter what. And it's not just Peter saying that, because the end of verse 31 tells us that likewise also said they all. So all these 11 disciples, listen to them. You can hear them almost adamantly, strongly, vehemently protesting the Lord's words that they would all be offended, that they would all be made to stumble because of him, promising him, "Lord, we'll never abandon you. We'll never abandon you. We'll never forsake you." And only a few hours later, as Jesus submits to being betrayed by Judas and seized, what happens? What happens? Then they all forsook him and fled. Isn't that so deeply sobering? It exposes how sinful and spiritually weak we really are, left to ourselves, doesn't it? Think of it. These were men who had been with Jesus almost all the time for 3 years. They had left everything and followed him. And by grace, they had even come to believe in him and truly love him. The Lord Jesus, in John 16, he spoke of that, how they loved him. They were not hypocrites like Judas Iscariot was. They were sincere followers of the Lord Jesus. Jesus even says in Luke 22, he tells them, you are they who have continued with me in my temptations, in my trials. They had stuck with him for so long already. And when they said they would still stick with him, they meant it. They were dead serious. But when it became clear to them exactly what that meant, they disappeared. When they saw the armed men in the garden and realized that Jesus was not going to fight them, but actually give himself up to them, for them to do with him whatever they wanted, they couldn't handle it. And they vanished. They were overcome with the fear of man, with the fear of suffering. And they left Jesus. They left Jesus with his enemies to suffer alone. If they had prayed when Christ had asked them to, and no doubt it would have been different. But they hadn't. And now the test of their loyalty had come and they failed. They failed the test. They abandoned Jesus. What a humbling testimony this is to the reality of our sinfulness, the reality of our weakness left to ourselves. You see, that's who we are. Even when we're true Christians, that's what we're like by nature. That's what Jesus being abandoned by his disciples is telling us. It's telling us, to use Paul's words in Romans 7 verse 18, that in us, that is in our flesh, dwells no good thing. And it's calling us, it's warning us, it's urging us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly, to realize our own spiritual weakness and sinfulness by nature. And it's a hard lesson. It's a hard lesson for us to learn, isn't it? I mean, who of us likes to think of ourselves as weak? I mean, you see that already when we're young, don't you? Perhaps some of you children, you like to pretend to be an animal sometimes. Oh, what kind of animal? Maybe if I'd ask you, what kind of animal do you like to pretend to be? My guess is, I wouldn't hear too many people saying, well, I like to pretend to be a snail or a fly. We don't like to pretend to be something weak. We like to pretend to be something wrong, maybe, or strong rather, maybe a bull. Or a lion, or a tiger, or a wolf, or something like that. We pretend to be something strong. That's how you like to think of yourself. And it's the same way for us spiritually. We like to think of ourselves as spiritual lions, as spiritually strong, not weak. But the reality is, we are weak, and we are sinful in and of ourselves, even when we're true disciples of the Lord Jesus. Have you come to realize that about yourself? You see, it's not just true of a few. It's true of all Christ's disciples. Our text emphasizes that. It says that they all forsook him and fled. There were no exceptions. It wasn't just Christ's ordinary disciples, for lack of a better term, who fled. But it was also his closest disciples. It was also Peter and James and John. Now just reflect on that for a few minutes with me. Think about the privileges. Just go through the Gospels. Go through the Gospel of Mark even, and look at what these three men, Peter, James, and John, the privileges they had enjoyed. These three were the disciples who had witnessed Jesus raising a dead girl, the daughter of Jairus, back to life. They were the ones who had witnessed the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration and heard the voice from above, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." These were the ones who had gone with Jesus farther into the Garden of Gethsemane than the others. Peter had confessed Jesus. He had confessed Jesus as the Christ, as the Savior that God had promised. And just a few hours before our text, as we saw, he said he would not be offended. He would not be made to stumble, even if all the others were. He would even die with Jesus if it came to that. And what about James and John back in Mark 10? When they wanted to sit on either side of Jesus in his glory, Jesus had asked them if they could drink the cup that he had to drink of and be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with. What was he saying? Well, he was asking them, in other words, could they endure the kind of suffering that he himself would go through? You know what their answer was? We can. Now, when the opportunity comes, what happens? What do Peter, what do James and John do? They forsake him. They abandon him along with the other disciples. They all forsook him. There is none righteous. No, not one. Sobering, isn't it? Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. how weak and sinful we really are by nature, not just some of us, but all of us. What's more, there's not even a shred of anything good in us by nature. We see that too in our text. You look again at what it says in verse 50. It doesn't just say that they all forsook him. It says that they all forsook him and fled. And in the Greek, that word fled is actually the main verb in the verse. That's where the emphasis is. They fled. In other words, they didn't just forsake him slowly or reluctantly or hesitatingly. They didn't just walk away. They ran away. They bolted. That's what they did. They bolted. They took off like a flock of birds when you try to approach them. One moment they were with Jesus. The next moment they were gone. Nowhere to be seen. What a devastating proof. What a devastating proof there is in those words of how completely empty we are in ourselves of anything good in spite of all our boasting. How completely corrupt we are, how utterly powerless we are in ourselves against temptation and sin. Don't our own lives prove that all too often? And what happens when serving the Lord becomes, when sticking with Him becomes costly? When it means suffering in some way? What happens when sticking with the Lord means being laughed at or mocked, made fun of? What happens when sticking with Christ means losing money or losing business? What happens when sticking with Jesus means possibly losing friends or a potential spouse? What happens when staying with Jesus means denying ourselves and saying no to that sudden temptation to sin? What happens when it means saying no to that temptation to look at pornography? Or to indulge lustful thoughts and desires? What happens when sticking with Jesus means humbly sacrificing, giving up something dear to you, something important to you, in order to show love to someone else who you think doesn't deserve it? Haven't we all, as it were, forsaken Jesus and fled at different times? And it would be nice to be able to say that when we're saved, when we become Christians, this doesn't happen. It can't happen. We never can. We never do forsake Jesus Christ and flee. But that's not what our text teaches us. The reality is that we can and we do. It is true, when we are true Christians, we don't need to. Because the Lord has given us His Holy Spirit, and we walk according to the Spirit. And we live in following after Him. He gives us the strength to resist temptation, but we don't always do that, do we? And it is true, when we are true Christians, we cannot forsake Christ forever, but we can forsake Him at times. When we rely on ourselves instead of on Jesus Christ and on His Spirit and Word, we can be sure that as long as we continue in that way, at some point, we will forsake Christ and flee. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Because in ourselves, you see, we have no strength and no righteousness. That's what Jesus, being abandoned by His disciples, is telling us. It exposes how thoroughly weak and sinful we all really are by nature, and it's showing us our desperate need for grace. They all forsook Him and fled. They all forsook Him and fled. We cannot save ourselves. We're as helpless spiritually as Samson was physically without his hair. We cannot and we do not contribute a thing to our salvation. The only thing we contribute is our sin, our weakness, our need. We are all in desperate need of grace, both to be saved and to stay saved. That's a deeply sobering thing. Have you come to recognize that in your own life? If you come to recognize, and not only recognize, but to admit, to confess how desperately in need of grace you are. It's painful, isn't it? It's painful. It's painful to see your coldness. It's painful to see your empty prayers. It's painful to see your wandering thoughts, your besetting sins, your unfruitfulness, your unbelief. Your forsaking of Christ and fleeing like the disciples, it's painful, it's humbling, humiliating, it's sobering, but it's teaching you, you see, it's teaching me an important lesson. We are in desperate need of grace. Have you learned that lesson? Are you still learning it? Maybe you say, yes, but is there grace for one like me? Is there salvation for such a sinner, for such a failure as I am? And that brings us to the second point. Jesus being abandoned by his disciples is not only so deeply sobering, it's also so savingly significant. Look again with me at verses 27 and 28. And Jesus says to his disciples, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." And what is that saying? What is that saying? It's saying the disciples abandoning Jesus is not just about their failure. It is about that, but it's about more than that. Something more is going on. It's ultimately about his salvation even of them. And that means there is grace, there is salvation for weak and sinful people, for failures who are in desperate need of grace in Jesus Christ. Jesus abandoned by his disciples is so savingly significant. You see, because it means that he is the Savior appointed by God. Because that's what God himself had said must happen to the Savior that he had appointed. In Zechariah 13, verse 7, the disciples had to abandon him. They had to forsake him. They had to let him suffer and die alone because it was God's will. That's what the scriptures said when Jesus says in verse 27, "It is written," he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And in particular, he's referring to the second last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, who was one of the last prophets in the Old Testament. And in Zechariah 13, verse 7, we read these words of God, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Now, what is that prophecy about? It's about the Lord's accomplishing the salvation of his people from sin. Because sin, you see, deserves and demands God's condemnation, God's judgment. Because God is holy and just, perfectly so. But yet God had promised salvation already in the beginning, immediately after Adam and Eve's fall into sin. But the question is, how would he do that? And that's the question Zechariah 13, verse 7 is addressing. How would God accomplish salvation from sin and at the same time still be righteous and just? This is how. By plunging the sword of his justice into his shepherd, into the man that is his fellow, his equal. God would accomplish salvation from sin by smiting him, smiting the shepherd for the sins of his people, for the sins of his sheep. And at the same time, the sheep would be scattered. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. Then they all forsook him and fled. when the sword began to come down on Jesus, the disciples were scattered, just like sheep when their shepherd is smitten. In spite of all their boasts that they would die with him, when the Lord began to smite with his sword, they all forsook him and fled. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means that Jesus is the shepherd whom God had said he would smite. He is God's shepherd, the man who is his fellow. He's God's only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity who became man. He is the one whom God smote with his sword of justice. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. The Savior whom God has appointed. And that means, you see, that means that there is grace. There is salvation for weak and sinful people, for failures in desperate need of grace in and through him. The disciples all forsook Jesus and fled. You know, on the one hand, they are responsible for that. And yet at the same time, it was God's will for them to be scattered, for them to abandon Jesus. And we come here to a mystery, don't we? It's the same with Judas. He, on the one hand, he was fully responsible for his betrayal, but on the other hand, it was decreed from all eternity that this is what he should do. And we try to put this together, and we can't. We can't understand it, but it's what the Word of God teaches. And the beautiful thing about the disciples abandoning Jesus is that it confirms for us there is salvation. There is salvation from sin in him. If the disciples had not been scattered, if they hadn't all abandoned him, Jesus could not have been the Savior. Because for Jesus to accomplish God's salvation for sinners like you and like me, he had to suffer and to die as a sacrifice alone. Alone. Not one of his disciples could do that with him because they were sinners too. Nobody could because we're all sinners. And the sacrifice for sin that God requires is a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice as of a lamb without blemish. Jesus had to suffer and die as a sacrifice alone for there to be salvation for sinners, and he did. And perhaps that's part of the point of that strange account in Mark 14, verses 51 to 52. We read there of some unnamed young man who was following Jesus with just a linen cloth around his naked body. Many commentators think that this man is actually Mark himself, the author of this gospel account, but we cannot say for sure. But the point is that even he flees. When some of the young men from the armed crowd, they grab him, he leaves the linen cloth and he flees from them naked. Well, what is that telling us? What is it emphasizing for us? It's emphasizing that Jesus was abandoned by everyone. It's telling us to use the words of William Hendrickson, alone Jesus faces his enemies. Alone he suffers. And alone he is going to lay down his life in order that all those who accept to receive him as Savior and Lord may never be alone. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus, abandoned by his disciples, yes, abandoned also by this unnamed follower, means there is salvation from sin and in him. And it's a salvation for weak and sinful people, for failures who are in desperate need of grace. And the words of the Lord in verse 28 highlight that, don't they? What does he say to his weak and sinful disciples, those whom he knows are soon going to abandon him? But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. In other words, their scattering, their abandonment of him is not going to be the end of them. But he's going to gather them again. You see, the salvation Jesus accomplishes is a salvation for failures, for failures. And that means there is grace and there is salvation for you and me. Even with all of our failures, all of our weaknesses, all of our sins and our sinfulness, there is grace, there is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we look at our failures, don't we? And we see them. And it bothers us, and it should. It should bother us. But it should never, ever, ever keep us away from Jesus. Those very failures are what should be, they should drive us to Him. He knows, He understands, and He will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. He did not cast off His weak disciples, though they abandoned Him in His time of suffering. And He will not cast you off when you look to Him in faith, with all of your failures, with all of your weaknesses, with all of your shortcomings. But you say, how do I know? How do I know He's willing to save someone like me? And that brings us briefly yet to our third point. We see how Jesus, abandoned by His disciples, is so deeply sobering and at the same time so savingly significant. But the most amazing thing is that it's so tenderly secured. And we learn that from John 18, especially verses 8 and 9. John's account, as I mentioned, gives us details about the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus that the other gospel accounts leave out. He tells us that when Judas and the armed men, they came to the garden, Jesus actually went forward to meet them. And He said, "Whom seek ye?" And when they answered and said, "Jesus of Nazareth," He replied, "I am He." And as soon as He had said that, Judas and the men that were with Him, they fell back and they fell to the ground. It tells us that Jesus did not suffer and die as a helpless victim. He was in full control. But then He asked the second time, "Whom seek ye?" And when they say again, "Jesus of Nazareth," what does He do? He doesn't drive them back again. Look at verses 8 and 9 of John 18. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek Me, let these," speaking of His 11 disciples, "let these go their way." Do you see what He's doing? He is tenderly securing His disciples' escape and abandonment of Him. "If therefore ye seek Me, let these go their way." Here is where words almost fail. Here is where we have to stand back in awe and just gaze in astonishment and adoration at this Savior. Here is Jesus, knowing all the suffering, knowing all the agony, all the pain, all the shame, all the horror that is about to come upon Him, knowing the hell that He is about to endure, the wrath of God that He's going to have to bear. And in the midst of all of that, what does He do? He doesn't ask for His friends to gather around Him. He doesn't think of Himself. That's what we would want to do, wouldn't we? Going through any suffering alone is awful. It's awful. How much more the terrible suffering that Jesus was about to go through, but He doesn't think of Himself. Behold His love. Behold His care. He thinks of His disciples. He tenderly secures their escape, their abandonment of Him. That's how willing He was to save them. That's how willing He is to save weak and wandering sheep. You see, that's why He did that. So John tells us in verse 9, If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake. Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. In other words, Jesus secured his disciples' abandonment of him so that he might save them fully and forever. And not just them, but all whom the Father has given him. All whom the Father has given him. And what is that telling us? It's telling us that Jesus is a most willing Savior. It's telling us that he will in no wise cast out anyone who comes to him. No one who comes to him will he ever cast out, because he says in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. He will never, ever cast anyone away who comes to him. He's a most willing Savior, so willing that he tenderly secured his disciples' abandonment, painful as it was for him, so that he might give himself up to suffer and die as a sacrifice for sin, to bear the wrath of the holy, righteous, just God alone. And so to save all who come to him as weak and as sinful people in themselves, as failures in desperate need of grace. Does that describe you? Oh, then come to him. Come to the Savior. Study him. Study him here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen to him saying, if therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. When you come to him, he will save you fully and forever. He will never lose his sheep. What a Savior. Do you know him? Do you love him? What a Savior indeed. Amen. Let us pray.